Our text this evening is from Hebrews 12. Our reading and text are the same, Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. This is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. God's holy word. May he bless it to all of our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this rich passage in this remarkable book. Bless us and open it up to us as we come before it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Hebrews preacher and his auditors were no strangers to trial and suffering. If you know the book of Hebrews, and I trust you do, you know that that is the case. Chapter 11, the one just before this one, just before this passage, spoke of faith triumphant, but also faith tried. And here our preacher recalls all those of 11. He evokes those of chapter 11 when he says, Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, that cloud of witnesses is that which is referred to in chapter 11. And he recalls Abel and Enoch and Moses and Joshua, David and the rest. We could go through the whole chapter and look at what he talks about there. And we can recall many others in the history of the church who are part of this great cloud of witnesses. We can think of Athanasius and Augustine and Chrysostom and Anselm and Aquinas, and coming into the Reformation, Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox. Coming over to America, we can think of Edwards and Hodge and Machen. You can think of those in your own congregation, like P.Y. DeYoung or Ryan Leitzma. You can think of those who have come, who have lived the faith, who have ministered to you, and who are part of that great cloud of witnesses. Perhaps your own grandpa or grandma or aunts or uncles. Maybe they're not part. They don't have to be part of this congregation. That's part of the cloud of witnesses. My parents, my wife's parents are part of that cloud of witnesses. Those who have gone before are part of that cloud of witnesses. And so you say, what are they witnesses of? Are they witnesses of us? Well, Linsky says, figuratively, you can think of them as witnesses of us, as spectators cheering us on. But that's not really the picture, because they're not looking at us in that way. They're looking at Christ and taken up with him. I think they're more witnesses to us. Those who have gone before are not so much witnesses of us, but witnesses to us. They're witnesses to us of a life lived by faith. And so, as we think of those of the Old Testament, chapter 11 talks of those of the New Testament, Paul and Peter and all those of the New Testament, those of church history who have gone before us, who have blazed the trail of faith for us to follow, a trail laid out by Jesus Christ, who is the founder and perfecter of our faith. As it's put here in the NIV, the author and perfecter, or as some versions say, the author and finisher of our faith. And so in fine, the preacher here calls all of us, he tells all of us, considering all the saints who have gone before in the Bible, in the history of the church, he urges all of you to press on. That's really what the last two chapters of Hebrews is getting at. It's an encouragement to press on, to continue on, to not give up, to keep on keeping on. Calling you to do three things here, particularly we see in these verses. To lay aside hindrances and run the race, first of all. Secondly, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith. And finally, to learn endurance in all hardship. So in the coming year, think of this text as you're urged by the Hebrew writer here to press on, to lay aside all hindrances, to look to Jesus, and to learn endurance. Lay aside hindrances, first of all, then, we say, and run the race. The metaphor employed here in the exhortation to lay aside hindrances is athletic, commonly used. Paul uses this metaphor a great deal, speaking about an athlete competing for the prize. And here, the picture is that of a runner in a race. The Christian life is thus depicted. And when you're going to run a race, You lay aside the things that would encumber you. You don't run a race with excess baggage or weight. You condition yourself. You slim down. And you dress lightly. Now, the Greeks took this to an extreme, you may be aware. I mean, they dressed so lightly, they didn't dress at all, right? But that was part of their whole thing. In competition, laying aside the hindrances. You need to lay aside, beloved, whatever hinders and doesn't help you in the running of the race. I had to do this as a young Christian. I had to do this with music. When I would come to pray, 1920, I was so full, I was listening to so much music and reading musical scores. I had so much music in my head that that's all I could hear. And by the way, this was not bad. This was exquisitely good music. Taste wasn't my problem. This was good music. But it was too much. And I had to put it aside. It was hindering me. My dad used to tell this story about he was a numismatist. That's just a coin collector. Not a bad thing. And he was really into it. But he said he realized he was too into it because he was thinking about it all the time, and it really became evident once when the collection plate went by and he thought, I don't have that quarter. He said, wait a minute, this is too much. You need to lay aside, beloved, whatever hobby, employment. I'm not saying bad things. I'm saying good things. Whatever time taker, TV, sports, hunting, films, internet, music, that keeps you, if something is keeping you, listen to me. I love it when people say, oh, you think we can't do these things? Yes, that's absolutely right. I want you all to become monks and nuns. No, and you know I'm not saying that. Let's don't play games. Let's take the Word of God seriously. Okay? You know what I'm saying. You need to lay aside that which keeps you from your service to Christ. In your personal walk with Him, and you're serving Him in your family, and your ability to serve Him publicly. Lay aside not only the weights that hold you back, but, and especially, now I'm going to talk about sin. Yes, you need to lay aside hindrances, but you certainly need to lay aside. Notice how it's put here in verse 12. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Some things weigh us down. Some things are hindrances. Texting, online, shopping, Facebook, YouTube. But sin entangles our feet, bringing us down, causing us to stumble and fall. This is not, I think, so much besetting sin as is sometimes understood here. as in some particular sin that bedevils you, though it wouldn't exclude this, of course, the sin that so easily entangles. Rather, it means more broadly sin, the flesh. Lay aside sin. The flesh, the old man to which we're to die. We're to live to righteousness as new men and women in Christ. One commentator put it this way, sin is sticky. Sin is one of these things that has some appeal. It looks attractive. And if Thomas Brooks puts this so well in Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he says, sin has this allure, and the devil has an allure that, oh yes, you can just do this and then easily repent. But once you've done it, once you've given that zinger to your colleague, your coworker, I'm going to speak my mind. I'm going to let them know what I think here. But you've spoken an unkind, unloving word here. Once you've done that, it doesn't become so easy to just repent. And this commentator said, sin is sticky. It's like you get it and then it's like, okay, I'm done with that. I'm done with that. But it's sticking to you, huh? It's not so easy. These witnesses of chapter 11, if you go back in chapter 11, not right now, later, look at chapter 11, they bespeak laying aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely or so easily entangles. Now you might say, okay, wait a minute, Pastor Strange. What about somebody like Samson? He's in the list. David, they had their problems. Yes, they failed in this. And they languished and they fell behind in the race. Maybe you've been doing so lately. But being persons of faith, Samson and David ultimately repented and knew God's gracious forgiveness by the blood of the Lamb. Let me encourage you too as well. Have you been giving way to hindrances lately? Both distractions and clear sins? It's never too late for faith. If you can hear my voice, sometimes I've had people say to me, well, it's too late. And I say no, and they say, how do you know? Because it's not over and you're not in hell. Are you serious? That's how I know. It's not too late if you hear the voice of the preacher calling you to repent. It's the day of grace. It's the day of grace. The Lord is more ready to forgive and to receive you than you are to come to Him. Let that encourage you. Lay aside hindrances, beloved, and run the race. In any case, get right back up and into the race when you fall. Well, what do you do when you fall? You get back into the race. One lays aside hindrances to run the race. Notice that. What is this race? It's the life you're called to live in Christ. It's a life of faith, a life of joy, triumphs, trials, sufferings, persecution. This is what we see in Hebrews. And you're called to run it with endurance. Because he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. But here's one more little thing I want to say under laying aside hindrances and running the race. Maybe you've been anticipating this. Well, here it comes. The race we're talking about here, the race that's called the Christian life, is not a 100-meter dash or even a mile. This is why you can get up, you see. If you fall down, and if you're running the 100-meter dash and you fall down, well, forget it. You're done for that. You can't get up in the 100-meter dash and do anything if you fall. I trust everybody understands that. You're cooked. You're just done. Your day is over. But if you're in a marathon, which is what you're in, not the 100-meter dash, not the mile or 5 mile, it's a marathon. Now, if when I say that, you think, oh, I know, and I'm so tired. Okay? Stick with me. If that makes you faint in anticipation of such, and to feel so weak, then you're just in the right place to become strong. The hymn writer put it very well when he said, the only fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Or as Paul put it, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Your weakness is the opportunity for what I'm about to say next. Because here's the question, how is your weakness to be dealt with and your sense of need met? Point two, look to and follow after Jesus in faith. Even as you lay aside hindrances and run the race, there's a very natural progression here. You lay aside hindrances and run the race. And maybe as you recognize how daunting this race is, and it's daunting, it's far harder. The Christian life is far harder than anybody who ever started it thought it would be. If it's not, you're not properly in it. It's a challenge. It's difficult. Dying to sin, living to righteousness. I hope that's what you're doing, because if you're not doing that, you're not in the race. In other words, you're either dying to sin or you're giving way to sin. There's no middle ground there. You're either dying to sin. I mean, if you're going to tell me, well, I'm not really struggling with sin, you need to talk to me afterwards, because you're deceiving yourself. You're not dealing with what you need to deal with. So the Christian life is a challenge, just like a marathon is. And you need to look to and follow after Jesus in faith. Faith, this whole book has set forth, is looking to Jesus, resting and trusting in Christ alone. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by faith. And of course, you know that gets taken up in the Reformation. But it not only gets taken up in the Reformation, it gets taken up in the New Testament. It gets taken up, in fact, in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. All of them very much have that theme of the just shall live by faith. And one preacher of old said, I think that the just has a particular focus in terms of Romans and shall live in Galatians and Hebrews by faith. Yes, this is supremely the book about faith. And faith consists of three parts. You know this. Knowing who Jesus is, biblically, believing that record, and trusting in Him. Boys and girls, it would be like if you were in a building that was on fire and you couldn't go for the fire escapes inside or the elevators. You're cut off and you go over to the window and you look down. You're on the 11th floor and the ladders only reach up to the 8th floor. And you see the fire department is down there and they have a net. Not the girl, but this thing you jump into. And they're motioning you to jump. Well, knowing your danger, that's the first step of faith. And believing that there's no way to be saved but by jumping is the second. But the third is trust, which means you have to jump. You have to entrust yourself to God. It's a tricky thing to try to define or to try to illustrate. And the illustration isn't perfect because it's a metaphor. And we're talking about something very profound. Paul talked about this in Philippians 3:8 when he says that he looks away even from his law keeping to be found in Christ, having a righteousness which is not through his law-keeping, but which is through faith in Christ. Moses, in the previous chapter here, chapter 11, looked away from Egypt's present enticements to Him. He looked to Jesus. He looked forward to Him and endured, we're told, in that look of faith, seeing Him who is invisible. Faith, then, is essentially looking away from all that you are, have, and do, and looking to none other than Christ. Faith is utterly extrospective. It's looking to one outside of you. Have you been looking elsewhere? Have you been looking to the world and its allurements? Look to Jesus Christ alone. Even though the saints witness to us, that great cloud of witnesses of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, of church history, of people in your own lives, though the saints witness to us, we neither look to or pray to them. Calvin put it this way. Calvin said that the great throng, which is what he called the cloud of witnesses, the great throng is something that we look at, not something that we look to. You only look to Jesus. You don't look to any other person for what only Jesus can give. You look at other people, but you look to independence on Jesus Christ. And this Jesus is said here, as we see in verse 2, where we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, to look to Him. He's said to be the author and perfecter of our faith. Now that the latter part, perfecter, that maybe we can get a handle on that a little better. I think we can understand that Jesus both trusted his Father perfectly, and he did for us to perfection as our substitute all that he did in his active and passive obedience. And particularly prominent here is the reference to passive obedience, to the work of the cross, to what he did in dying for our sins on the tree. So that by trusting in him, as we thought about that this morning, we're righteous. He takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. So we can say he was the man of faith par excellence, the supreme example of faith, and he's the one in whom we trust as the object of faith. But how is he the founder of faith? That's sort of the perfecter. How is he the founder? If you look at Jude 5, Jude 5 says that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. Jesus? That's what it says in Jude 5. Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt? Yes. He accompanied and he nourished that people in the wilderness. Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and following, right? Christ was the rock that followed them. So as F.F. Bruce says, not only is Christ the example and object of faith, but in every sense, he's the author and finisher. He's the beginning and end. He's the source of faith. So how is he the author of faith? He's the source of faith. He's the giver to you of your faith. He's the one from whom faith comes. He gives you by his Spirit the faith to believe in him. So we both look to and follow after him in this faith. We follow after him in his humiliation. While here below in the incarnation, he was in a state of humiliation. That's what we're thinking about at Advent, right? He added humanity to deity, and he humbled himself, and ultimately we'll see he becomes obedient even to the death of the cross. He endured the cross, we're told here. We're told here. He endured the cross, despising the shame in verses 2 and 3. We're now in our humiliation. We follow after him. We don't enter into exaltation until we're raised. He entered into exaltation when he was raised. We don't enter into that until we're raised. This whole life is our time of humiliation. And we're to endure the cross. That's what we're called to do right now. To endure the cross. Yes, there's much shame. We're reviled. We're harassed. We're put upon. It's always interesting to me that people will... No small part of what people seek ministerial counsel about is they'll say, I've got all these difficulties in my life. How can this possibly be? I don't understand why all these very hard things are going on in my life. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm very sympathetic to that. But I mean, the very first part of me wants to say, have you ever read the Bible? I beg your pardon. He never promised you a rose garden in that sense. You're not promised in this life trouble-free life. I don't care how many TV preachers tell you that. Send me your money. Well, they're not. I guess they have not such a trouble-free life because they have all your money. No. No. Mike, you need to go talk to those people. They have all the money. Now, the Bible tells us we're going to have trouble. The book of Hebrews is very clear about that. But even in the shame of humiliation, Jesus had joy. Note what it says there in verses 2 and 3. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured and was able to endure the cross and all that led there with all of its shame and indignity because of the joy set before him. The joy on the other side of his resurrection. The joy of salvation accomplished as he looked forward to that. This triumph, this anticipation of which brought joy, is realized in his session in which he's seated at the right hand of God, both reigning from there as our king and ever living to make intercession for us. It doesn't say that just right here, but the book of Hebrews certainly says that. That he ever lives to make intercession. The book of Romans tells us that. that He intercedes for us. That's what He's doing right now. You need to know that. You need to know that in the coming year. You're going through very deep waters. And think about how this ties in with Psalm 139. What's Jesus doing when you're suffering? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. I'll never forget some years ago when I was going through some deep waters. I was in graduate school, not seminary, graduate school. And listening to the Messiah on a Sunday afternoon. And I felt very alone in a graduate school department in which I was one of the very few Christians. And the latter part there, coming to the end of Handel's Messiah, that wonderful soprano air, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" And as I heard Joan Sutherland intone those words, and she said, "He makes intercession for us. He makes intercession for us." And I realized I'm not alone. I'm not alone. He's making intercession. I feel very alone. I feel very alone in the circumstance. Not right here, standing before you. But He makes intercession for us. Well, what's your takeaway now and the rest of your days and those of the congregation? The Lord who calls you to lay aside hindrances and run the race, to look to and follow after Jesus in faith, finally urges you to learn endurance in all hardships. Learn endurance. Lay aside hindrances, including sin, certainly. Look to Jesus and learn endurance. I remember in seminary, one of my professors, it was a history professor, was somebody asked him, "What's the secret of the Christian life, professor?" It's an interesting sort of question to ask in a seminary class. And I'll never forget his answer. He said, "Perseverance. Endurance. Keep looking to Jesus. Don't give up." And somebody said something like, you know, young bucks who hadn't seen very much. "Well, I mean, are we going to be tempted to?" And he said, "Oh, yes. Oh, yes, you'll be tempted to give up many times. Many times. Keep pressing forward." I don't actually remember lots of other specific things that professor said, but I remember that. One can hope as a professor or a preacher that one remembers something. I know my wife went through, in her late teen years, a very difficult time. And she remembered of her preacher. I said, what sermons did he preach? What? She said, "I couldn't tell you anything from a sermon," he said, "but I knew he loved me. And he was there for me." That's a lot to say about a preacher. He loved me and he was there for me. I don't know what he said. But that was a great help and an encouragement. It's true of the Lord, more than any preacher. Learn endurance. That's really one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Note that Jesus, the Lord of glory, endured as none other ever did. Hughes said, and speaks of the utter loneliness of Jesus on His earthly course. I talked about feeling alone, or even being misunderstood. You know, we've all been there. We feel alone, we feel misunderstood. Nobody was more alone or misunderstood than He. I mean, we sometimes say, "Nobody on this earth can understand me." Well, okay, it is true that God can understand us only as He can understand us. But other people, you know, can't understand you in a measure. They experience the same thing. I remember very vividly as a pastor once, three different people came to me, you know, pulled the shades of my study and said, "Pastor, I can't believe. Am I a Christian? Let me tell you what I'm struggling with. This is so terrible. I'm sure nobody else is struggling with this." This was in the course of a week. Three different people, and they were all talking about the same thing. What's my point? My point is, there are others who do experience what you do, whether you know it or not. But Jesus could say, "Nobody on this earth understands me," and He would be right. Because the God-man was in a unique position. Nobody did understand Him. and he endured from sinners such hostility against himself. He was no sinner in any sense, right? And he deserved no opposition, no hostility, but quite the opposite. As heaven's darling, he deserved only and ever praise, honor, and glory. Yet, he came out of the ivory palace, as the old song says, scented with cassia and aloes, into a world of woe, where he was not only not honored, but he was reviled. His beard was plucked out. He was spat upon. He emptied himself of heavenly glory. This is the hostility he endured. Notice what it says here. Consider him, verse 3, who endured such opposition from sinful man. You've not endured this kind of opposition. How do I know? Because you and I are not the King of Glory who deserve praise. We're sinners who deserve condemnation and who justly evoke hostility in others. There's good reason for people to be hostile to me because ultimately I deserve it. That's not to say they're excused from doing it. But you and I may be victims, but we're never pure victims. He's the only pure victim who was only sinned against and not sinning. By the way, that's the language. I mean, some Reformed people have gotten goofy ideas in their heads of like, oh, we shouldn't talk about Christ as a victim. He's the only pure and proper. You don't understand the theological usage. If you have a problem with that, come talk to me, okay? Because we need to talk about him as the victim. What that means is he willingly suffered on our behalf. There's a whole theological construct there, and don't let your misapprehension wreck the theological truth that is there that you need to get. He deserved nothing of opposition. We do. But he took it. He took it and he didn't revile in return, but he went to the cruel tree, listen, for his very tormentors. And there he prayed on Calvary, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Who does that? Who prays for the people putting him to death? He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, who could justly have called 12 legions of angels to destroy the world and set him free, but instead, he died truly alone for you and me. He took the full measure of the Father's wrath that burned against us for our sin. Why? Because he loved us. But here's the basis for your endurance. Here's how you can endure. When you say, I can't endure, look what he endured for you. He who is worthy of praise took God's wrath for you and for me. Can we not take some trouble? Because he endured in this way, we need to learn from him and not grow weary or faint-hearted in all our trials, not simply give up and all the opposition that comes our way from the devil, the flesh, and the world. These are good thoughts to enter a new year. Think of all that has come against this congregation through the years. This congregation was signally involved. Some of you younger people may not know this, but this is a significant congregation. It was signally involved in the founding of the United Reformed Churches. It was very important. Very important meetings were held here. I didn't know that. Well, we need to learn it. It's good stuff to learn. So you can appreciate something of the burden of what people have done, of what people have lost. To know and to continue to struggle against sin. Let's look to him. Let's follow after him. Learning to endure hardships means learning to wait on the Lord. That's really what it's about. What do we need to do? How do we learn endurance in the new year? Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. I know that's not a very popular idea anymore. We live in I want it 5 minutes ago. Well, waiting on the Lord means submitting to him. And that's how you're gonna make it. Bowing to him, submitting to him. John Milton put this very beautifully. You know, he was a brilliant poet, perhaps the greatest poet in the English language. And he was struck with blindness, and he still had much to write as he saw it. He had much that he had not yet expressed, and many of his greatest poems come after this blindness. And he wrote this sonnet. He said, "When I consider how my light is spent, ere half my days in this dark world and wide, and that one talent which is death to hide, lodge with me useless, though my soul more bent to serve therewith my Maker, and present my true account, lest he returning chide. Doth God exact day labor, light denied? I fondly ask. But patience, to prevent that murmur, soon replies, God doth not need either man's work or his own gifts. Who best bear his mild yoke, they serve him best. His state is kingly. Thousands at his bidding speed and post o'er land and ocean without rest. They also serve who only stand and wait." I remember my father-in-law, who was very active in sharing the gospel with many people, very active as a church officer. He had been a lay missionary in Colombia in previous years. And when he got to a stage where he couldn't go out of his house as much, he said, I don't know what I'm good for anymore. And I said, "Dad, you pray every day for a couple of 3 hours through the church directory. You pray for all of this local church. Weekly, you pray for our whole denomination. You pray." I said, "You're only standing and waiting." I said, "You might be the greatest servant in this church. And when we get to glory, we're going to find people, we're going to see people who the Lord will be honoring, and we're going to go, 'Who in the world is this? I never heard of this person.'" That's right. That's right. You never heard of them. But the Lord knows them. And they waited on Him. They waited on Him in the means of grace, in the Word, in prayer, in the communion. They truly, in all of these things, when they came to them, were expectant for His blessing and looking for His blessing. That's what waiting means. It means of a day, I'm going to pick up the Word of God and I'm going to look for His blessing. I'm going to look for His direction, His guidance. I'm waiting upon Him. I'm going to do this privately. I'm going to do this in my family. It's good to read the Bible every day. And it's good to not just come to the devotional after dinner and go. And I've been in homes, lots of homes. And it's like we're at the dinner table. Everybody's all excited about soccer and baseball and chemistry and all kinds of things. And then Father says, "Let's read." And it's like, the air goes out of the room and everybody just looks like they're at a funeral. And I'm like, what's going on? We're going to hear from God's Word. We should be waiting upon this. This is the best thing we've done thus far. God is speaking to us. Wake up! Wake up. See, the problem isn't just out there. It starts in here. And judgment begins with the house of the Lord. We talked in prayer about what we need as a society. Well, what do we need as a people of God? And I don't mean you particularly, and I certainly don't exclude myself. I'm right in there with you. I'm not any better. Nobody's got anything on anybody. A little bit of ministry teaches you that. You've got certain people who think, "Well, I'm more godly than you all." Sorry, you're not. You don't have to be a pastor for very long to know that's nonsense. Nobody's got anything on anybody. So let's just forget about that. We're all needy beggars. Let's wait on the Lord. Let's do it more and more. Faith, that which enables waiting and endurance, is not some cold, impersonal property. The heart of faith is trusting in Christ here and hereafter. It's by this personal, ever-renewed act that we know blessing, endurance, God's gracious keeping of us now in the coming year and to eternity. His church, in fact, knows this providential care until He returns. When faith becomes sight, when hope is realized, and when love, the greatest of all, fills our horizon as never before, when we see our Savior face to face, until then, lay aside every hindrance and run the race. looking to Jesus in faith, learning endurance, waiting on the Lord in all of life's challenges. Amen. Our Father, we do wait upon you now. Help us to know this submission, this delightful joy of daily, of weekly, coming to your word privately, with our families, publicly, to hear your great instruction, your guidance, your love for us. To be encouraged, renewed, made strong in Him. Bless us, Lord, as we look to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.